Please have your Bibles open and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this evening is from Proverbs chapter 2. And Proverbs 2 is actually neatly divided into two sections. There's 22 verses, and so we're going to go from verse 1 to verse 11 tonight. That's the reading of God's Word. Proverbs 2, beginning with verse 1. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and stretch for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For Yahweh gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. Amen. Please be seated. So in the previous passage, we heard Lady Wisdom giving a stern warning against the youthful temptations of making unwise friends, who always appeal to young men with power and promise of easy money. And now in this passage, Solomon reinforces the warning. He does talk about godless people who speak perverse things to stay away from them. But he also issues another strong warning that wasn't discussed in the previous passage. That's a warning against sexual temptation. The naive youngster cannot see the far-reaching ramifications of the foolish action that he or she is about to take. But godly counsel and wise parenting helps to warn the youngsters of the two of the most dangerous temptations waiting for them that will derail them. Sometimes certain events rock the boat. Other times, other events sink the boat. One critical mistake in the youth person's life, and it'll be the end of his life. One bad mistake, it could be the destruction of life, and it would derail him from the very beginning. So these are two of the most critical warnings for young people. And as parents and as the church, we have a partial responsibility in warning young people and guiding them. Now, if you notice the context, the father, the loving father, appeals to his son. And we've concluded that it is a teenager. Because the temptation that he's facing is what a teenager would face. It's not some older man who's ready to be married. It's a younger man who is exposed to all kinds of new things that he hasn't seen before. And notice the father doesn't jam his own personal conviction down the youngster's throat, but he diligently appeals to him in a tender way. That tells you already a relationship has been established between the parent and the child. That's the context. And so I had to remind you once again that that is exactly the sweet spot that you attempt to build in your early parenting. If you neglect your early parenting, you will never get to the place where the youngster, the teenager, will actually listen to you. Because their influence is their peers. The greater influence of others is that when they have heard everything you had to ever say, they're just tired of what you have to say. Unless they value what you have to say. Unless they trust you. Unless there's a loving relationship that you have established. So that's what you want to work up to. That's the point of the early parenting. That's why the parents have to stay home. That's why you have to disciple them at home. That's why you have to focus and concentrate to build that trust relationship that when they turn to a teenager, then you could talk to them and appeal to them and shepherd them. That you have a platform of speaking. One wrong move in either of these categories, making a wrong friend who influences him or her in a very negative way, or even worse, getting into a wrong relationship, that'll just derail his future or her future. One wrong move in a pregnancy would just mess her up, right? How many young teenagers just messed up because they made a critical mistake of indiscretion, of lack of love and affirmation at home? So they run into the arms of the first guy who pays them attention. What about a young man who just meets up with the wrong friend and they trick him and force him to commit a crime, and now he's a felon and that stays with him for the rest of his life? God forbid they give him a gun and accidentally shoot somebody. I mean, if you're in the ministry, these aren't some rumors that you hear. These are the people that you pastor. These are the people that you counsel. These are the people that you weep with. I've been a youth pastor for 7 years. I've seen this in action. Notice in this context, there's a loving father and hopefully an attentive child. And yet there's no guarantee that any of this will come to fruition, because that individual, that young man or young woman, has a will of his or her own. And unless that will is conformed to the will of the Lord, none of this is going to work. So what we find here is wisdom's primary defense, and that is that you are not ultimately the teacher, you are not the guide as a parent, the Lord is. So it is the father who diligently talks to his teenage son, or in this case, daughter, about the Lord. And that's what we must do. We must constantly talk to him or her about the Lord. And so this is where the Church of Jesus Christ can do this as well. And so there's some important applicational value here. Now let's take a look at the structure first before we dive in. As I said, this chapter contains 22 verses. Now, if you know something about the Hebrew alphabet, you know that the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. And so you would be checking to see if, oh, I wonder if this is an acrostic. Then you find it is not. Bummer. All right. Then you see, I wonder if there's any structure to it. And then there is a structure to it. The first verse begins with bani, but the word right after that is if, and it's a conditional. And then there, and verse 4, there's another if. And then verse 5, there's an then, which is in Hebrew, az. So if is im in Hebrew, and then is az in Hebrew. So there's a if, then. Im, as, as. So there is a conditional, which is called the protasis. That is an if clause. And then there is a then clause, which we call the apodosis in literary analysis. So there's the protasis of the conditional, and there's the apodosis, then. Im, as. Both of them start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. And then when we get to verse 12, you see an important letter, Lamed. If you look at verse 12, it says, to deliver. And, you know, the first year beginning Hebrew student knows, hey, that's a preposition, Lamed, le, to deliver. And then if you go down, verse 16, it says, to deliver. As a matter of fact, the same verb with the same preposition appears. Verse 12, verse 16, right? So another thing you note is that Lamed is the 12th letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So it's right dead in the middle. So Aleph, the letter Aleph, and Im, Az, Az seem to cover the first 11 verses. And beginning with verse 12, that first letter, the Lamed preposition, covers the rest. So we do see a loose structure, and I think it's there so that the hearer and the reader can have some sense of hooks to hook on. So there's one conditional followed by five then clauses, one protasis followed by five apodoses. All right, so the one conditional and five consequences of those conditional. So that's what the whole 22 verses is arranged around. A loose structure of the first half, we call it the Aleph clause. The second half, we'll call it the Lamed clause. So the Aleph stanzas are divided into three sections, and we're going to take a look at those three sections. And the Lamed clause is divided by three sections, and we're going to take a look at those three sections. All right, so that's our game plan. Since it's nicely, neatly packaged that way, it's hard to tell in English, but it's not too hard in Hebrew. All right, so there's your structure for you. And so let's dive in, deep dive. First, the Aleph stanza, verses 1 to 4. And the message here in verses 1 to 4 is carefully consider the counsel. Carefully consider the counsel. It's one of the first things that you need to teach your children. You need to teach them to listen carefully. So moms and dads, you need to be cautious not to be too loose or overly blabby and making too many demands, saying too much, overwhelming them with micromanagement control with your words, because you want to get their attention and saying, listen, my son, listen, my daughter, pay attention. And then you have their attention. You basically need to train them this way. Why? Because folly is in the heart of a child. They don't want to listen. What do they naturally listen to? Their own inclinations and desires. What they see, what they hear, what they perceive, how they feel. That's what they're going to listen. They're not going to listen to you. They have to be trained to listen. So now here, even as a father to speaking to now a well-trained, a teenage son, the father still has to say, listen, my son. I'm going to speak to you. You carefully consider the counsel that I'm about to give to you. That's the tone, that's the impact, and that's what we need to do. Let's take a look at verses 1 to 4. Look at the protasis, the if clause. Bani, my son, if. It's the first thing that the father says. Tender tone from a father to his teenage son. And yet the first thing that he says is, if you will receive my words. Notice, it's not a command. You better listen to me or else. That's not a threat. It is an appeal. See, that's what's important. Many parents, especially dads, fathers, do not know how to speak to their teenagers. And I have to say, I know because I've studied it, and yet it's very hard. It was very hard to implement and apply what I already know. Because your heart and your gut and instinct goes first before the knowledge. I know, this is not a kid anymore. This is a teenager. It's a young adult. I need to speak to this child. And yet my, you know, years of parenting kicks in and say, you better listen to me. Instead of saying, if you will receive my words. Wow. So the condition for the counsel of being effective requires the young man to receive the words, right? Now, you don't force things down. You don't jam things down. You have to cause them to want it. This presupposes a relationship. And that relationship is so important in their teenage years. They need you more than ever during that time. So remember, all your preteen years is what? Preparation for this stage when you can talk to your child and shepherd them. And notice what the father says, and treasure my commandments within you. Oh, there are commandments. But that young teen must value them. That's why it's well translated, treasure. The verb here, tsapan, literally means to hide or to store up. So the English translation gives a sense of what he carefully hides or carefully stores up, which is what he treasures. It talks about the value system. Does he value what you have to say? And what you have to say, is it just your opinion? Is it just your accumulated experience? Or is it something more substantial than that? Is it the wisdom of God tested through life? Is it the word of God in you that's coming out? See? The instruction of the parents must be valued by the young man or young woman, or else they're just going to discard it. Not going to value it at all. So parents must offer a valuable instruction, and the teen must be taught to value such valuable instruction to grow in wisdom, or else they're going to jettison the opportunity to grow in wisdom. Parents must ensure practical discipline of getting the child's attention when giving critical instructions to them. So be very careful that you don't overspend your words or constantly berate them or jam your own personal ideas and values and feelings and wishes down their throat as if it's the law. It ain't the law. And if they're not eating their vegetables, and you made it a law or principle to make them to eat their vegetables or else, then you have major in the minors and minor in the majors. There's going to be bigger issues you're going to have to fight. So you have to calculate. How important is this? You have to fight that one. Is not eating the vegetables, is that a character problem? Is that a sin issue? Well, it's obedience or disobedience. Of course it is. Of course it is. You expect your child to obey you 100% all the time? It requires wisdom. Okay. You rule that kid's heart with the rod of iron. You keep it up. See how long that will last. It requires wisdom. Learn the attitude of the inspired Word of God. You know what we need to do as parents? We need to pray more and berate less. Parents need wisdom. Wisdom for words, wisdom for instruction. This child has foolishness. There's folly there. His appetites and lusts are directives that are not informed by the Word of God. His will, his corrupt will, is not slain by the sword of the Spirit. He's very much alive and is depraved. And you know, we're not going to be able to fix that problem. So we need to pray. Paul prayed for the believers in Asia Minor for the same thing as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. He said, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. And that's what they need. They need a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. So, this shepherding, this appeal of the Father is really a wish, don't you think? That tells me that this is a father who knows how to pray. Take a look at the appeal, verse 3. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. Now, take a look. And verse 3 starts off, for if. There's another conditional there. Another conditional. There's actually three conditions. We saw the first word after Bani, my son, is if. Verse 3, for if there's a condition. Verse 4 is also if. Three conditions. Boom, boom, boom. That kind of gives us an idea of how we need to talk, not just to young people, but people in general, as we appeal to them, to really challenge them to consider carefully what you are saying and not to just discard it. So notice what the parent here says. This condition tells us that wisdom for successful living cannot be achieved through surfacey and superficial efforts. Notice the strong emotive words employed here. If you will cry. That's tikra from kara. That's raising your voice. That's why the second phrase here, lift your voice. This is not just passive vegetation. No, the father is appealing to the son, saying you have to be actively involved in gaining wisdom. You can't just passively vegetate and grow in wisdom. That's the conditional. Are you willing to do so, my son? That's it. That's what he's saying. He's appealing to his will. And notice what it says. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. And then he says, if you seek, that's again active. If you seek her, now the her there, of course, is feminine singular pronoun. It's none other than Lady Wisdom herself. Her other sobriquets or nicknames are Bina, that's discernment, or Tevuna, understanding. But her maiden name is Chokhmah, wisdom. It's all synonyms, all nicknames of the same personified concept, the wisdom of God, the foundation of the fear of the Lord, the basis for all successful living and God-honoring, self-happying. The answer, the key to that unlocks all the mysteries of life. It's wisdom. If you note the feminine singular ending with the ah there, so it's bina, tebuna, chokhma, the ah ending is the feminine singular ending. So pay attention to that because we're going to learn a lot of vocab, and that's the feminine singular. It's very interesting, isn't it? That wisdom is personified as Lady Wisdom, feminine, singular, and the father is telling son, you want success in life? You need to develop a relationship, a love for one woman. Her name is Wisdom. Get to know her. She will lead and guide you into a blessed life. This is what the father is doing. Now notice how he uses now financial terms. But financial terms, that's really embedded with mining technology because he has to dig for it. Here it is. As silver and search for her as hidden treasures. Silver is money in ancient times and has been for thousands of years. Even today, it's universally accepted as precious metal. The phrase hidden treasures here compounds the thought of mining. If it's hidden, it's hidden on earth, in the earth, earth's crust. No one finds a nugget after digging a couple of, you know, shovelfuls. Say, ah, I found a nugget, and then stops. As soon as you find one nugget, you go, I wonder if there's more. And he keeps digging. And if he finds another, he keeps digging for more. They say, Eureka. That's the idea here. You have to diligently, actively look for wisdom and understanding, discernment. Jesus gave a similar parable of the kingdom in Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That's the result of diligent searching. And a treasure vastly more precious than costly earthly ones. Proverbs 3:14 says, for her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. Proverbs 16:16 says, how much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. Notice how monetary metals and the most precious things known in these biblical times are used to contrast to the greater value of wisdom. And so now you know the kind of conversation you need to have at a young adult stage of life when he or she is making life's most important decisions, but these decisions will have far-reaching ramifications and consequences, whether for positive or negative. Now you know kind of talk that you will need to have. And they desperately need this conversation with you. Now you know what to do in order for you to convince your younger children to value what you have to say. Now you know. So you're going to waste all that time talking about superficial things, nonsense? Or are you going to berate your child? Or are you going to build a platform of an open channel of communication so that you could show him or her the value of this important counsel that you have to give? Then you're going to have to give these two major counsels, one on friendship, the other on sexuality. Sorry, moms and dads, especially dads, it's your primary responsibility. If they make wrong friends, it could either corrupt them and derail them. And if they get into a wrong relationship at the wrong time in the wrong way, it could just be the greatest folly of their lives and the greatest sorrow in yours. So keep that in mind as we are given these two topics here in the Word of God. If the young man finds great value in wisdom, in whatever you have to share because you bring it from the Word of God, he must not stop, but he must seek more. By the way, he will do it. Very few teenagers know how to do quiet time on their own, memorize scriptures on their own, to want to study, buy books. How many of you did that as a teenager? How many of you begged your mom and dad to buy you a Bible software so you can study God's Word? I need some more memory cards, Mom. The big ones, you know, the 3x5 ones, because I'm not going to memorize these single passages. I'm going to memorize entire chapters. No? No experience like that? I bribe my children to memorize scripture. You know, once you value God's Word, you're going to have to dig deeper, right? And get all the connected wisdom that goes with this initial find. Just as a miner finds a vein of precious metal on the earth, and dig deeper and deeper with greater and labor and effort and intensity to get all the preciousness out of the ground. That's what a miner does when he finds a vein of gold down to the ground. And here's the first principle of finding wisdom: get more wisdom. The second principle of finding wisdom is get more wisdom. And the third, well, you get it. Get more wisdom. You get the idea. That's not just us making fun of this. It's Proverbs 4:5. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. That's it. Rule number one in acquiring wisdom, get more wisdom. Rule number two, get more wisdom. Rule number three, get more. You never have enough. Since the father employs mining metaphor, we must also employ techniques in teaching our children to value wisdom, because naturally they will prefer folly. We do this by teaching them the Holy Scriptures and urging them to dig more and more riches out of the ground, if you will, from the Word of God into their hearts, because their heart is the repository. It's the bank where they must accumulate wealth for themselves. Proverbs 8:17 says, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Again, personify. That's what James recommends in James 1:5 in the New Testament. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. What's amazing about God is he's never bothered by you when you come saying, Lord, I need wisdom. Please, Lord, I'm a foolish man. I need you. I need your wisdom. I need insight. I need your word. And he says he gives generously to all. This is what the apostle exhorts to the Colossian congregation in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Isn't that interesting? He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. That means recognize its value. Store it up in your heart. How do you do that? You internalize it. You memorize it. You meditate upon it. Then nobody can steal it away from you. It's yours forever. Value God's word. That's what the Father is trying to tell the young man who needs desperately the wisdom. Now, we show them that in Christ are hidden all treasures in wisdom and knowledge, as Paul says in Colossians 2:3. So, they must be able to dig all the riches out of themselves, which leads to eternal life. So initially, you start praying for them when they're young. You read Bible stories together. You make the Bible time fun and exciting, looking forward to it. It's one of the first things, because children need to have the joy, the excitement of learning. If it becomes a laborious, toilsome thing, and their folly naturally gravitates toward playing video games and watching TV and just passively getting entertainment to titillate their senses, they don't want to use their brain and think about this. So you have to engage them in a Q&A type of thing. Read stuff together and ask them questions. What does the Word of God say about that? What should your attitude should be? Huh? What should you do? You want to follow him or follow him? You have to engage with them. And then later on, you have to give them tools for them to study on their own. So this critical counsel to get more wisdom in the repository of the wisdom itself, the Word of God, is just fundamental. So notice, this only works if you're committed to God's Word. It won't work if you just take them to church and you expect them to just vegetate and grow naturally in godliness. That's not going to happen. As a matter of fact, they're more prone to make bad friends at church if you don't teach them how to discern friendship. Yep. So we saw how careful consideration of counsel is needed. Now let's take a look at stanza number 2 in this Aleph section. Here, the challenge is to clearly calculate the consequences. Calculate the consequences. We're trying to teach the young people that there are consequences. They don't see the immediate consequences, but it could be further away. But they need to calculate them. You need to teach them these formulas, right? These disciplines. Verse 5, then you will discern the fear of the Lord. Now we saw 3 if clauses in the protasis. Here is the then, the apodosis. Here's the first of the 5. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord. The consequence of careful consideration has wonderful consequences here. First, here's the key to all wisdom. It's the fear of the Lord. What is that? Proverbs 1:7, it's the beginning of the Lord. It's the foundation of knowledge and wisdom. What is the fear of the Lord? We've already studied that. We've already established that. There's a double entendre. It is the word of God. It's the Irat Adonai, Irat Yahweh. It's the fear of the Lord that gives you a reverence for the author of Scripture, right? So, the proper attitude toward God through the study of the Holy Scriptures, the quest for true wisdom, knowledge, and understanding will always lead to God Himself. Let me say that again if you weren't paying attention. The quest for true wisdom and knowledge and understanding will always lead to God Himself. Therefore, those who love truth will find the Lord. Those who do not can never be a Christian. It's a simple formula. Those who love truth will find the Lord. Those who do not will never be a Christian. You see, the folly of young people is that they don't want truth. They want what's fun, what's entertaining, what's easy, what's comfortable, what they prefer or like, what appeals to them in their flesh. They don't want the truth. Truth can be sometimes difficult, harsh, narrow way, only one way to God. It's self-denial. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, pick up the cross daily and follow. It is the death of oneself and a life of a brand new person. It's a relationship with God, which requires obedience. Not be my own man and do whatever I want. Follow your dreams. Everything in this world is antithetical to God's truth. Therefore, the young person will naturally, in his fallenness, will gravitate toward the lies. He will not want the truth unless he sees its tremendous value. True wisdom, knowledge, and understanding is readily available to all, as we saw Lady Wisdom crying out in the streets, in the public squares. And it will always lead to God. But those who do not love truth can never be a Christian. So this is that important. That's why he talks about then, the consequence of carefully considering godly counsel that points you to God. That's what this godly father is doing. And if the child values that and saying, that's not of my dad. That's not my dad's fabrication. It's not from his life experience. He's talking some otherworldly stuff. This is from God. He's talking about the Word of God. I need to pay attention to this. If that young person acknowledges that, then he says, you will discern the fear of the Lord. If you know the word of God, then you can judge the words of men. But if you don't, if you're ignorant of the word of God, forget it. You can't tell whether this is a lie or truth, a manipulation, or leading you to discernment. Here it says, and discover the knowledge of God. The surprise to the young teen is not just a discovery of special skills for successful and happy living. He discovers the foundation of life itself, the knowledge of God. Da'at Elohim. It's not knowing something about God. It's the knowledge of God. It's knowing Him, having a personal relationship. It's the knowledge that comes from Him, by Him, and through Him. It's the most essential knowledge. This is life itself. It's eternal life. And that's why one who loves truth comes to know truth, comes to know God. Because truth is God's language. That's why Satan is called the father of lies, because he stands against everything that is good and right and true. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. If you know God, you have understanding. You have the greatest knowledge and wisdom that mankind could ever achieve. To know God is the greatest and the most valuable. Let me tell you how wicked and how depraved humanity is. Go with me to Romans chapter 1 and look at Paul's exposé of the fallen condition of man, hopelessly not only lost but corrupt. Romans 1. Romans 1. Do people naturally know God as the Creator? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because verse 19 says, because that which is, Romans 1:19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Notice what it says. It is internal. God made us and shaped us in such a way, as Blaise Pascal would say, with a God-shaped vacuum, every one of us already has an imprint that God has placed in, a trademark that's already there. I wonder where this is made. Let's look in the bottom. Oh, made in China. I wonder where this is made in China. Oh, it's like it's everything's made in China. I wonder where I come from. Oh, made by God. Look at verse 19. It says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. How is this possible? Because the designer and the maker placed the imprint there. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Is it fuzzy? No, it says this is clear. Being understood. Do they know it? Yes, understood. Through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. No excuse making. Now notice what it says, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor gave thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And look at verse 23. The worst possible thing. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. This is where religion comes in. Look how many deities the Hinduism worships. Look at the vain philosophy of Buddhism. Look at the tyrannical, right, force of Islam. And they have the audacity to say Allah is love while they chop off heads of people and beat women in public. Professing to be wise, they became fools and they wholesale exchanged. Amazing. But here's even something worse. This is really bad. And Paul has to explain because they don't honor God, so God refuses to honor them and allow them to do degrading things. And so he talks about homosexuality in both sexes, men and women. And then he goes on to verse 28. This is even worse. It says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. They didn't even see the value of the knowledge of God. They just not only turned away from God, whom they know, not only are they suppressing the knowledge of God, whom they know, They say, whatever knowledge I have, throw in the trash. They not only exchanged it, whatever they have, they didn't value it at all. That's the fallen condition of man. Do you think when your child is born, he is thinking about glorifying God? No. His life passion is to glorify himself and please himself. That is the child that you must parent. That's the folly that you must drive out. Children are a blessing of the Lord. We were born that way. And look what God did. He saved us by his grace. So you have great hope that by God's grace, through your submission and your efforts, in the divine mystery of his sovereign will versus your human cooperation, sanctification happens as a result of justification, which God does. Now, isn't that amazing that God wants believers to be married because he wants the foundation for this at an earlier age? That's why he prohibits believers from marrying unbelievers. Now, by the grace of God, God saved us, and now he is planning the second generation of their salvation and sanctification through these means. First through procreation, then through active discipleship and proclamation of the gospel in the home. The child understands his own depravity and sin. He understands the grace of God through you and your love. And then they turn and see the Savior whom Jesus is, and he came. I mean, there's no foundation, there's no environment that is more precious than that. And you have that responsibility as the discipler. And so he says, and discover the knowledge of God. Here's a father who wants his son to come to know God personally. It's the most important knowledge. Because the world of men have discarded the knowledge of God. They don't even see it as important. Those who know God possess the greatest wisdom in the universe, far eclipsing any other field of knowledge. Only if men apply themselves to know God this way. But they do not. They will not. And so you and I are called to do things differently if you are wise unto salvation. Now verse 6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. Right away, we discover what we've known all along. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Divine wisdom is not achieved by human effort, but received as a gift to those who come to God. The Lord desires to impart wisdom. He is benevolent and gracious and generous to impart wisdom. Knowledge and understanding are his gifts to those who come to him. You must allow God to use you to impart wisdom to your children so that they will diligently search and find God and have a living relationship with him. That's the duty of every believing parent and every believing teacher, counselor, and pastor. Yahweh is the subject of all that follows here. And this is in the process of learning scripture. Yahweh, the Lord, changes the character of those who gain wisdom because wisdom is not just intellectual. It's moral. We are not just living in a world of physical laws. We're living in a world with moral laws. This is God's universe. And we discover that true knowledge and wisdom is inherently tied to morals and ethics. Here it is. Verse 7. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. Notice the moral language here. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. The Lord blesses and rewards those who love sound wisdom with the additional blessing by instilling uprightness, which is developed through this training, moral virtues, moral strength, integrity, and godly character. So what's the goal of parenting? It's not to get them to be smart and skilled, but get them to mimic God, who is good. Right? He's holy, and we need to train our children to be that. If they get a D or an F in their quiz or exam because they refuse to cheat, they would rather take a D or an F and get an A+ for all the kids who cheated, guess what they got? They got an A+ in the kingdom of God. They got A+ by the one who truly grades the heart. Do not ever allow your children to become performance-oriented children. Praise them for doing what is right and good. And rebuke them for taking shortcuts, being successful, getting the right answers, getting straight A's. Who cares? If they have a corrupt heart, a deceitful heart. Look at this and say, where is sound wisdom? The Lord stores it up and He will give it to the upright. You think people with smart intellect and creativity and brilliance, you think that they get wisdom? Fat chance. None. But what about the upright? What about those who value righteousness, truth, goodness? God stores up sound wisdom for them, it says. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. A shield is a protective layer for the soldier who goes to war that quenches all the attacks of the enemy. God is the protector. For whom? For the smart, the wealthy, and the powerful? No, those who walk in integrity. So the corollary is true. God won't protect those who hate integrity. God will protect those whose walk is upright. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Verse 10. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. So guess what? Your teenage son or daughter or a young person will discover it was the Lord all along. The Lord Himself, He was guarding the pupil from spiritual harm, spiritual danger, corruption of soul. In the fiery temptations of the evil one, with bad friends lurking and tempting him, with the dripping adulteress enticing him. With all the mounting temptation, he's about to buckle, but it was the Lord who was protecting him all along. Why? Because that's his gift to those who pursue the Lord's character. Now, you and I as parents can participate in this glorious and mysterious synergy of sanctification once our children are born again. It ain't going to work if they're unregenerate. You can cover it up with all kinds of religion, church attendance, even a lot of Bible knowledge. It's not going to work unless they realize that it is the Lord who is their God. And that's why you need to point your young person, child, to the Lord, to love Him yourself so that you could commend the young person to the Lord. Verse 8, guarding the paths of justice. Who is doing this? The Lord is. And He preserves the way of His godly ones. The subject is the Lord. The Lord's wisdom protects students of Scripture from the sophistry of the scoffers and the godless heterodoxy of the cultist. Your young person, when he or she goes off to college, you're going to hear amazingly tantalizing tales and stories spun to titillate the mind and the senses and to take his imagination and open it wild, to be wide open for the enemy's assault. I remember my mom giving me, when I was in college, I came to her and told her about the struggle that I'm having in this one class, and she said, keep staying in the class. And then she told me, she's read a lot of books. She's read 500 of the greatest books by the time she was graduating from high school. And she said, in high school, I almost lost it. I said, John, I was this close of denying my faith because she was reading the French Algerian philosopher Albert Camus and the other existential philosophers like Sartre, Jean-Paul Sartre. And so she was really heady into that philosophy. And she said, I almost deny my faith. it would happen. It's the early training that I had in the Bible that I knew that the God was true and he kept me. He said, but John, those books, they write so beautifully, so enticingly. It just grabbed my mind and my attention and drew me into their world. And next thing I know, I was thinking thoughts that were godless and atheistic. I was imagining, yeah, what if this world is just by random chance and processes, and I'm here and I can't sense anything? How can I trust things that I can sense? How can I trust history and religion? All I know is my own feelings and my thoughts. That's what's most important. This is what the existentialists fuel. The imagination of a young mind unaided and guided by God's truth. And yet here, verse 8 says, guarding the paths of justice. The Lord's wisdom protects the paths of justice so that none of the righteous will slip and fall from that path. In Hannah's prayer, we find in 1 Samuel 2:9, he keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Worldly knowledge only puffs up the mind, causing the callous individual to indulge in the praises of men. Oh, you're so smart. You're so clever. You're so talented. Wow, I wish I were like that. I wish my son were like you. Highlighting one's talent, fueling the folly of pride. Worldly education is fascinated with the novel, the titillation of the mind, and the clever ideas, but has absolutely no substance. Like candy, that's sweet to the mouth and the taste, but adds no nutritional benefit. Rather, it causes tooth decay. So does worldly wisdom and idolatry of secular knowledge, which temporarily is appealing but decays the soul. Apostle Paul warns the puffed up and the worldly thinking Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Does that sound paradoxical or what? Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. And vice versa. The great wisdom that we possess as a gift from God will be considered what? Folly to the unbelieving. It's just utter folly. Scripture says, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. But who has the last say? Who will judge whom? Will men judge God? Well, they can write philosophies and vain notions that God is dead, or we made God, or religion is man's imagination. It's a psychological crutch. They can write all day, but the Lord will catch them in their craftiness and judge them eternally for blaspheming against him and suppressing the truth that they already know. The Lord will have the last laugh. He will have the last say. James gives us even a stronger warning in James 3:15. This wisdom is not which comes from down from above. Sorry, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. Who are the ones who's promoting this? The prince of the power of the air. Satan himself and his minions pumping this faulty ideology and puffing up people. But the Lord himself is the security guard for the believer who trusts in him. That's what this passage says in verse 8. He not only guards the path so that the righteous will walk on the path of justice, he preserves the way of his godly ones. He's the security guard for the believer who trusts in him. He guards the mind. He preserves and protects the soul. There's very little covenant language in the book of Proverbs, but here we have a rare and most beautiful term that we know very well. It's translated as his godly ones, but in Hebrew is chasidav, literally understood as covenant love. Root word being chesed. His chesed ones. That's what it says. So we have the description of God's covenant faithfulness toward those whom he enters into a covenant. Those who come to him, trust in him. He will say, I will make sure you stay on the path of justice. I will guard it so that you can walk in it. And I will make sure that you do not stumble. And I will protect you. If you read the book of Job, that's exactly what God did. Job was a saved man who loved God and had a relationship with God. Did he lose his salvation? Not even when the greatest attack came from him through Satan. God protects. He preserves. Our young people need this divine protection. They need God's wisdom. The most valuable, eternally lasting, and significant virtues are sought, seized, and enjoyed, not for the sake of sake alone, for the self, but for the glory of God and for blessing other people. This is where your coaching comes in, teaching them to value the fear of the Lord, the wisdom of God, His protection, calling them to pray and depend on the Lord, and then telling them, now that you have the wisdom of God, the knowledge of the Holy One, now glorify Him and serve others as Christ did. So we've seen the need for careful consideration of counsel, and then the careful calculation of consequences. And thirdly and finally, in this Aleph passage, we're going to look at verses 9 to 11, the careful contemplation of compensation. The careful contemplation of the compensation. There is a reward, and the young person must be taught to carefully contemplate the rich compensation for seeking, possessing God-given wisdom. Verse 9, 10, and 11. Then, here's the second apodosis, led by the particle adverb that we saw before, as, then, you will discern righteousness and justice and equity. Here, the three most desirable compensation is promised. These three appear in the prologue of Proverbs. Go to chapter 1, verse 3. Take a look. To receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. These three are what all leaders aspire to possess. They want to be right and not wrong. They want to be consistently right. And they want to be known for their justice, not unfairness or favoritism. And they want to be people known for their balance, equity. It takes tremendous self-control, conviction, and inner courage and strength to not only maintain these virtues, to preserve them and known for them. These are the kinds of people that make history books and people admire them for the virtuous people that they really are. But before God, they're even more precious. So in addition to the top three virtues that all leaders desire to develop and aspire to, everything else is added as well. It says, and every good course here. Everything else. We sense a progression here. The pursuit of wisdom through diligent search leads us to God. And then God, in turn, grants rich blessings beyond our wildest imagination. That's precisely the experience of Solomon, who sought wisdom with all of his heart. And the Lord granted rich blessings with the top three. Solomon received far more than what he requested from God originally. He said, I'm a young man. I don't know anything. I need your wisdom, Lord, so I can be a decent king, governing your people, Israel. How can I do this? Lord, please help me. That's what he said. He asked for wisdom to govern Israel, but God gave him far more. And that's going to be the experience of you and all your children when you come to the Lord, His word, and know the fear of the Lord. The Lord will grant you much more than what you can imagine or even dream. And notice verse 10, for wisdom will enter your heart. There is a point in your life, in your experience, where you become a repository of wisdom. It will enter your heart. And knowledge will be pleasant to your soul, it says. No longer are the issues of life filled with mystery and frustration. No longer are the courses of learning filled with dry, barren, and sterile information. No longer will the situation seem dark and unexplainable and unknowable. For wisdom enters the heart and solves life's mysteries, eases life's frustrations, waters the seeds of other knowledge to grow, and sheds bright rays of light into every dark situation. That's what happens when wisdom enters your heart. And knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Notice the pursuit of wisdom leads to the pleasures of wisdom. A person who possesses God-given wisdom will enjoy the blessings of wisdom. He gets to eat the fruits of his labor. No longer is this a spiritual life of duty, a ritual, or lifeless exercise in tradition handed down to us by our parents. That is not the experience of one who has a relationship with God. His life is filled with great knowledge, discernment, power, self-control, courage, and intimacy with God. It will be very pleasant indeed. Verse 11 says, discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you. Now, not only is God promising to protect his covenant faithfulness to the people who come to him, he dispenses all kinds of goodness to those who come to him, and discretion and understanding protect him continually. No harm may befall him. His soul is secure. Let's read John 10. Let's listen to the words of Jesus, our Lord, the great shepherd. John 10, verses 28 and 29. He promised all those who would come to him under his shepherding care, he says, and I give eternal life to them. John 10, we pick up verse 28. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's how secure a believer is. Now this is a regenerate believer who trusts in the Lord and engages in deeper and deeper sanctifying, fulfilling, rich relationship with the Lord, being filled with the wisdom and knowledge of the Holy One, and growing in deep appreciation, love for the Lord. And now he is fully protected. He has a bodyguard of discretion. And he's got a security team because he's understanding. Tremendously fulfilled. Saturated with the pleasure in the mind because of its purity and righteousness. Protected from all harms and the attacks of deception, confusion of the evil one. Jesus said, nobody's going to take him out of my hand, my control, my grip. And he says, my Father was greater than all. No one is able to snatch out of his hand. That's how secure a believer is. That's the eternal security of the believer. And that's when you and I enjoy this, find our joy and satisfaction in the Lord's salvation, and we get to share that with our young ones. There is no enjoyment of life like peace and security of the soul, because a man or a woman of God knows that it is none other than God himself secures his salvation, because he's in the grips of the Lord. As God's people saved by the finished work of Christ, how then must we live if we have been given the wisdom, the greatest wisdom that pertains to eternal life, and now this world, this is just a blip compared to when we have eternity, we're in the Father's hands, we're in the Lord's hands. What is this then? How then must we live in the short span that we have here? We've concluded that the naive young man must carefully consider the godly counsel. See, the father is speaking to a young lad who is still indecisive. This means that we all have the responsibility to the Word of God that has taught us. You may be in this situation, regardless of your chronological age, you may be in a situation where you're not quite convinced the Word of God is true, that Jesus Christ came and became man so that he could die for man, even though he's God, by his perfect sacrifice on the cross to be our great Redeemer. And he died in our place so that we wouldn't be punished. When God sees him, he sees all of our sin placed upon him. When God sees us, he sees Christ's perfect righteousness imputed because we trust in him. Now, that may be where you are, and you're blessed. You're the universe's most blessed people. Now, if that's not you, and you still are undecided about that, you've heard that, you've been familiarized with that, but you know, you're basically living life on your own. You're going to take your chances because you know best for you. That's you. Well, that's folly. That should have been driven out a long time ago, but you still live in this folly. Now, you may say, well, I know. That's what I believe. Well, God will test your profession and your life and your direction, what you value, what you love, will be a demonstration of what you truly believe. Now, all of us, the rest of us, who are blessed by the gift of God's grace, have a responsibility to the Word of God. And so, we must challenge people to carefully consider the Word of God. We must also call them to carefully calculate the consequences of wrong decision against the Word of God and a wrong conclusion against the Word of God. And finally, we need to encourage them or provoke them to contemplate the eternal consequences of their decision and their life here on earth. So, we've concluded that those who have eternal life, everything is secure and guaranteed by God. And yet, we are left here and we have a short span called life on earth. What are we supposed to do? Let's end with this. Another general principle. That's your homework, by the way. That's your life's homework. You're called to live wisely. Okay? After salvation, then the sanctification. That requires wisdom. You know, regeneration, justification, that's the work of God, right? You are justified when you come to him by faith. However, the progress of your sanctification and the amount of wisdom that you enjoy in life and a deeper relationship with the Lord really depends on how yielded you are to the Lord, how obedient you are to the Lord, how much you're willing to cooperate with the urging of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification requires that. Regeneration is entirely the work of God. So we're blessed people. We have been given the grace of God if you're in Christ. But now, just because we have eternal life doesn't mean that we're going to live wisely, right? It's a choice that we have to make still. And the progress, the speed of which we are sanctified, that really depends on you. Let's take a look at Ephesians 5 as we close. Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Walking is the metaphor for day-to-day, step-by-step life. Hopefully, you're walking with the right company. That's the Lord. You're walking on his path, the narrow path of discipleship, of self-denial, the path of eternal life, of righteousness, which the Lord guards. Hopefully, you're on that path. So this applies to you, Christian. Therefore, be careful. Don't be mindless. Don't be thoughtless. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. I mean, do we even need this instruction? Don't be foolish, but wise. Yes, we do. Why? Because we're naturally unwise. Just say that to yourself. My default mode is folly. I'm naturally unwise. Therefore, it's going to take a lot for me to walk wisely. Okay. Now we got it. Verse 16, making the most of your time. Wow. All of us will be granted different amounts of time. Today was a day that wasn't promised. There's no chapter and a verse that tells us that we're going to live today. But praise God, he gave it to us. What do we do? Well, what are you going to do tomorrow? Hopefully it'll be different and better than today. That's what you do when you make the most of your time. The opportunities God has given you. It says, because what? The days are evil. You are not living in good days. You're living in evil days. And it's going to get progressively more and more evil. Therefore, you need to be more wise, not less wise. You need to make the most of your time, not blindly waste time doing frivolous things. And then, verse 17, so then, do not be foolish. See, we need this reminder constantly. Don't be foolish. Don't think like the world. Don't think like other people. But understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand it. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul says, when we offer our bodies as living sacrifices in Romans chapter 12, it's a fitting act of worship. If we reject the course of this world, not conforming to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind, by filling it, injecting with God's truth, His word, we will grow in wisdom. Then we will be able to test and approve. Discernment will come. What the Lord's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Here it is, once again, Paul saying, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord. Stop asking this question, I wonder what God's will is for XYZ, me, XYZ, and fill in the blank. You know why you ask that question? That requires wisdom. And it requires knowledge of God's word. If the word of God has a chapter and a verse on that, you don't even need to ask, I wonder what the will of God is. You would know it. It's here. But the rest of the things require you to seek for wisdom. Hey, James 1 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives abundantly, generously to all without finding fault, and it shall be given to him. Paul says, don't be foolish. Know what the will of God is. So it requires our prayer, our diligent pursuit, and our dependence upon Him. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The ancient world was filled with mind-numbing entertainment, which is all related to immorality and dissipation. So don't be too enamored by the world's options for entertainment and fun. But what is the corollary? There's nothing wrong with recreation. There's nothing wrong with God-centered enjoyment. But look at it. Don't get drunk. Don't get drunk with wine. Back in those days, it was easy. So it is in our day. It's easy to lose self-control, unwind. It's easy to make excuses and act foolish, not making the best of our time and opportunity. And look at the core, but be filled with the Spirit. There you go. Want to be controlled by the Spirit. Want to be dominated by the Spirit. The true Spirit is the Holy Spirit, not the spirit of this age, not the me-ism. We should be repulsed at the me-centered world. It's my choice. It's my freedom. Well, I thought we were purchased with a price. We're slaves of Christ. That's foolish thinking. That's not spirit-filled thinking. Don't tell me what to do. I won't. I'll tell you what the Word of God says, and I'll give you my counsel. I'm not going to tell you what to do. You live out your life, but look at what the Scripture says. Are you living in a foolish way or a wise way? Stop telling yourself you're wise when you're the fool. You're the greatest fool. You're blind. Receive the instruction from the Lord and those who are living in a wise manner so that you will not be drunk with the spirit of this age, but you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We're Americans. That means that we have an additional level of pride. And most people in the world, they kind of know their place in the world. They have a sense of humility about them. And even then, they're prideful. And we're Americans, man. We have an additional level, right? We insist on doing things our way. And that kind of permeates into everything that we do and think. So we ask, how can I live wisely? You can't be wise at all if you're constantly thinking foolishly and acting foolishly. There's no way God's going to give you wisdom for life. Now, if you don't value the wisdom that leads to eternal life, and you don't see the opportunities that you have to honor God and receive greater blessings from God, but you use it on your foolishness to promote your folly, how's God going to give you more wisdom? So be very careful how you walk. not as unwise. There are too many people doing that, but as wise. Making the most of your time. Time's limited. Because the days are evil. So then don't be foolish. But understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. I can't find better admonition, better counsel in the New Testament. Just can't. That's it. You do that, you're going to be extremely wise. And my prayer is that you, of all people, that the Lord Jesus loved and died to redeem, you have the wisdom that leads to eternal life. You trust in Jesus Christ. And you and I, of all the people in the world, are most privileged, most blessed. Now, we need to live wisely. And we need to impart that wisdom to the naive. They desperately need it. Your children need this. But there are other people naive in the church. And they're foolish. They won't admit it because they're acting like hot stuff. But if we realize the folly is in us, then we'll humble ourselves, grow in wisdom, learn God's truth, and grow so that we will be filled with wisdom. Now you have something to offer. And my prayer is that you would be those people, wise unto salvation, wise in living. You have something to offer, an overflow, because you're filled with His Spirit and you're not drunk with the dissipation of this world's culture. May the Lord bless you as you become that blessing, as the Lord is a blessing in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for provoking us toward a wise way of thinking and acting. We pray that we would continue to walk in wisdom as we have received the knowledge of God. And by your grace and mercy, we have been saved from our wretchedness of sin and placed on the pedestal of your righteousness of your Son. And so we want to submit to your perfect and holy design to be wise and not be foolish. To be discerning and know what your will is, not be drunk with wine or the pleasure saturation of this world, which leads to further dissipation, but be filled with your Spirit and be fruitful people in this generation, offering wisdom to many people, and so that you might be glorified. Now, Lord, would you help our young parents with the early parenting so that they would have good success in the latter years, and that you would prepare those who have made great mistakes in the past to now overcome them by faith that Christ has nailed on the cross, and they would start living a brand new life under the umbrella of your blessing in wisdom, for the time is short. Help them to make the most of their time. And that we would all, as your people, shine in this very darkened world where men and women walk in darkness and folly. Would you rescue us, Lord, from this world of folly and place us on the sure footing on the Word of God and a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your wisdom, the wisdom that leads us to Him. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.